Okay, I thought I'd try to start something a little bit, add something a little bit to the class each Sunday. Maybe I can keep it up. What special day do we have this week?
Halloween.
Mm-hmm. Anything else?
Did you say this past week?
This week, this coming week.
Election.
Pardon me?
No, I'll be glad when it's over.
Well, Halloween is a pagan holiday. It's a high holy day for pagan religions, satanic religions, and so forth. But there's another holiday, well, not holiday, celebration this week on October 31st. And it's called Reformation Day. No, All Saints Day is 1st of November. We'll talk about that next week. Talking about Reformation Day today. Reformation Day is a religious holiday celebrated on October 31st in remembrance of the Reformation, particularly celebrated by Lutherans and some Reformed church communities. Now, Methodist is not a Reformed, quote unquote, Reformed church or Armenian church. But out of the Reformation came all those Protestant denominations. On October 31st in 1517, Martin Luther posted a proposal on the doors of a church in Wittenberg, Germany, to debate the doctrine and practices of indulgences. You know what indulgences is?
But you don't tell us.
Catholic Church indulgences, you give a certain amount of money and a certain amount of your sins are forgiven. You know, or you may pay to buy a prayer shawl or something like that. It's indulgences that gives you certain amount of mercies. Martin Luther was against that. So he nailed on the door of Wittenberg Chapel this proposal. Proposal is known as the 95 Theses, which he nailed on the castle doors, church castle doors. This was not an act of defiance or provocation, as is sometimes thought. Since the castle church faced Wittenberg's main thoroughfare, the church door functioned as a public bulletin board and was therefore the logical place for posting important notices. Also, the theses were written in Latin, the language of the church, and not in a local German language. Nevertheless, the event create a controversy between Lutheran and those allied with the Pope over a variety of doctrines and practices. When Luther and his supporters were excommunicated in 1520, the Lutheran tradition was born. This in turn would later ease the creation of the Reformed and Anabaptist traditions as well, along with all the other Protestant denominations. The Lutheran Church officially refers to this as the Festival of the Reformation. Until the 20th century, most Lutheran churches celebrated Reformation Day on October 31st, regardless of which day of the week it occurred. Today, most Lutheran churches transfer the festival so that it falls on Sunday, called Reformation Sunday, and on or before October 31st, and transfer All Saints Day to the Sunday on or after November the 1st. The liturgical color for the day is red, which represents the Holy Spirit and the martyrs of the Christian church. Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is traditionally sung on this day. So Reformation Day is a church celebration on October 31st. Halloween has got nothing to do with the Christian faith. It's a pagan celebration. Okay, we're in Lamentations. Lamentations is to the nation of Israel what the book of Job is to Job. The book of Job has Job questioning God why he is going through all these tribulations. The book of Lamentations has Judah and Jerusalem questioning God why they're going through all their tribulations. So this is equivalent to Job when you're looking at the nation of Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, we've been We went through the first chapter and part of the second chapter. And basically, Jeremiah has been sitting on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, weeping of all the terrible things that has happened to Jerusalem. And basically, they admit, he admits, and when he's looking from the inside out, admits that they had despised both the gifts that God had given them and the giver. And because they had despised both the gifts and the giver, they had to suffer the consequences, suffer the wrath of God. Even though they understand why they're going through these trials and tribulations, it doesn't make it any easier. They're still turning to God, looking to God for mercy. As was closing last Sunday, we were down, we didn't quite finish up. We got down through verse 10 of the second chapter of Lamentations. And a couple comments here I didn't really get to. Starting back at verse 9. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets obtain no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They cast dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The maidens of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Now we did talk a little bit about, before we closed, about they had lost their method of receiving atonement from God. The temple's destroyed, the sacrificial altar's gone. They have nowhere to carry out their ritualistic worship of God like they've been told to in the Old Testament. And it also says the law is no more. Well, the law still exists, but the way they carry out part of the law has disappeared. The law was a gift from God to the nation of Israel, and is one of the ways that Israel was set apart from the rest of the world because of this righteous law that God had handed down to them. And it says, and her prophets obtained no vision from the Lord. Up until this time, you've had almost a continuous string of prophets that have been prophesying to the nation of Israel, trying to keep her on the right track, trying to keep her relationship with God, the kind of relationship it should be, and so forth. But when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed, the string of prophets almost ceased. Now, we do have some prophets. During this time period, Daniel and Ezekiel were carried off into bondage in Babylon when Babylon fell the first time. Jeremiah has been prophesying local to Jerusalem and Judah, but Daniel and Ezekiel have been prophesying in Babylon. And then we have a few prophets after the restoration, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But on the whole, prophecy almost ceased. And it did cease for 400 years before the time of Jesus. It's called a silent period. That is, as if God was not speaking to the nation of Israel anymore. So this fall of Jerusalem is a significant event in the history of the relationship between the Jews and the true God.
How did Jeremiah get to Egypt? Was he taken there?
He was taken there. He didn't want to go.
He was taken there.
Was he
there the whole time that the rest of them was in Babylon?
It doesn't tell us in the scripture, but I think it's Josephus, I believe. Or maybe it's just a Jewish tradition or history, I can't remember. But they think that he was basically executed in Egypt because he continued prophesying for God. He continued being a prophet, and people didn't want to hear that. They had had enough of Jeremiah. He come close to being killed several times. And when he told them not to go to Egypt, said, "We're going anyway," and took him along with them. Don't know why. If they're not going to listen to his prophecies, why they want Jeremiah? But anyway, if we recall back in Jeremiah, he was taken to Egypt, and he prophesied there that that the king of Babylon would be setting up his headquarters there where they were at. I can't remember the name of the place.
Did they book his
eye out? No.
Blind?
No. That was...
Saw this thing on television, weren't they?
That was King Zedekiah.
King Zedekiah?
King of Jerusalem and Judah.
I'm confused because didn't you say that Jeremiah died in Egypt? Where am I getting that he died at the ruins of Jerusalem?
I don't know. They don't tell us in Scripture. They don't tell us in Scripture what happened.
I know, but didn't he try to get the people not to go to Egypt?
Yes. He tried to. What they did, if you recall, when he was going through that part, they went to Jeremiah and they said, "Go to God and ask God what we should do. Anything God says that we should do, we'll do that." And he comes back. He tells them, "Stay there. You'll be safe. You won't be persecuted or anything by the Babylonians. Just stay here." And they basically said, "We don't trust what you're telling us. We're going to Egypt anyway. Not only are we going to Egypt, we're taking you with us." Okay, picking up where we left off last Sunday, verse 11, we can see where Jeremiah's grief is being revealed on what has happened here. "My eyes are swept with weeping, my soul is in tumult, my heart is pounding out in grief because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babes faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is the bread and wine?' as they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on a mother's bosom." Can you think of anything more heartbreaking than a hungry baby and there's nothing to feed it and it's crying, looking to its mother to give it something? So they're physically famished. Now what do you see in here that's symbolic of being spiritually famished too? See anything in the text, in the scripture there? Where is the bread and wine? Not only are they physically famished, they're spiritually famished also. Symbolically here we see through the scripture where they're spiritually famished also. And that is the cause of their physical problems, because of their spiritual hunger. It's a place of starvation, both physically and spiritually. Okay, verse 13. "What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For vast as the sea is your ruin. Who can restore you? Vast as the sea is your ruin. Who can restore you?" Sea in the Bible, sea, ocean, big bodies of water. The sea is symbolic of sin. We see the beast in Revelation coming out of the sea. In the new heaven and the new earth, there is no sea. When a new earth, there is no sea. Symbolic of being no sin. The sea is symbolic of sin. "For vast as the sea is your ruin, who can restore you?" Their sin is so great that the only thing they can do is start all over again. And that's what God is doing. He's just putting them to ruin. And He's going to build a new Jerusalem, new physical Jerusalem, later on after 70 years. Okay, verse 14. "Your prophets had seen for you false and deceptive visions, for they have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles, false and misleading." We can apply that to nowadays. We've got all kind of people with visions that's going to fix everything. You know, just give me the power and I will do it for you. I'll set everything back right for you. You know, put me in a position of power and everything will go back the way it was in the good old days. The prophets told Jerusalem, you know, you're God's elect, you're God's chosen people. You have the city where the house of God is. Nothing can happen to you. You can do anything you want to. God's going to protect you. False prophets. And they listen to them.
Are they doing some kind of dance in verse 15?
All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss. They wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city which was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash your teeth. They cry, "We have destroyed her. Ah, this is the day we've longed for. Now we have it. We see it." They're celebrating the fall of Jerusalem. It sounds like Hamas or somebody like that in modern days. The celebration. Every time there's a terrorist act, you know, the Muslims have celebrations. The Twin Towers are celebrations all over the world on 9/11. Every time they get some kind of little foothold in Israel, that Israel gives up a little bit of land for peace, it only energizes them to fight Israel more. You know, this is a celebration of the fall of Jerusalem. All her enemies are celebrating because they've been jealous of Jerusalem. In the past, they've had all the blessings and protection of God. And they've been ruling over some of the surrounding nations. Some of the surrounding nations at certain times in history were vassal states to Israel. Now, the great and mighty, beautiful Israel has fallen. And they're celebrating. Now, this is similar to what we see when Jesus was on the cross. People going by wagging their heads and hissing and so forth when Jesus was on the cross. We see the same kind of language when Jesus was on the cross. And we all know people, probably sometime in our life, who celebrate hardships of somebody else because it sort of raises them up a little bit, you know, when somebody else falls down. But yeah, the world is celebrating the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 17. The Lord has done what He purposed, has carried out His threat as He ordained long ago. He has demolished without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. We have a God who is faithful. We can count on what our God promises us. And He promised them that if they sinned like they are now, they'd suffer the consequences of it. And in Leviticus 26, in Leviticus 26 verse 14, if you will not hearken to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption, fever, the waste that wastes the eyes and cause life to pine away. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be smitten before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee and not when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not hearken to me, then I will chastise you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like brass, and your strength will be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. That's Leviticus, promise from God. Deuteronomy 28:15. God says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you. Curse you shall be in a city, and curse you shall be in a field, and curse shall be your basket and your kneading trough. Curse shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your gourd, ground, and the increase of your cattle and the young of your flock. Curse shall be you shall be when you come in, curse you shall be when you go out. Promises that God had made for them. It's in the Torah. They read the Torah over and over again. It's part of their heritage to read the first five books of the Bible. God's promised these things to them. Just like He promised the blessings to them. if they followed his commandments. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. You got a strange Bible if you don't have Deuteronomy. Let's see. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Between Numbers and Joshua.
Worried about you.
But we have a faithful God that keeps his promises, good and bad promises. Okay, verse 18. Cry aloud to the Lord, O daughter of Zion. Let the tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Now, generally, I like the translations of Revised Standard Version, but this one I don't. In verse 18, the King James Version translation is better in verse 18. Your heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. Let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no rest, let not the apple of thine eye cease. Now what it's talking about, there's symbology that we got lost in a translation of... it says the wall of the daughter of Jerusalem. That wall around the city... Actually, I have a picture of the city. This is in Hezekiah's time. It shouldn't be too much different. You've got a wall all the way around the city to protect the city. Now that wall is a wall for security, to keep the enemy out. And that wall kept the Babylonians out for about 3 years when they laid siege to it. But that same wall, their heart cried out unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river at night. Give thyself no rest, let not the apple of the eye cease. That same wall that kept out the enemy kept them in. They had no food. They had had some water from Hezekiah's well. But they run out of everything to sustain life inside of that city. The wall kept them in. They trusted in the wall and not in God. They trusted in the wall for security and not in God. And that same wall cursed them, because they depended upon their own physical security and not the security of God. In verse 19 it says, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. That's people on the wall that are watching on the wall. They're crying out at night. They can't get out to get sustainment. That wall is keeping them in. It's also keeping Babylonians out. But that wall is a curse to them. They depended upon the wall. That wall was breached, torn down by the Babylonians. Okay, verse 20. Be careful what walls we put up to. Verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophets be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and old. My maidens and my young men have fallen by the sword. In the day of thy anger thou hast slain them, slaughtering without mercy. Thou didst invite us to the day of an appointed feast. My terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, none escaped or survived. Those whom I dandled and reared, my enemy destroyed. It's talking about a feast here. A day of terror, a day of the anger of the Lord, an appointed feast. Now, when they had big celebrations in Jerusalem, if we recall back in the Old Testament when we were studying the kings and so forth, they had multitudes of sacrifices on the temple grounds. And there's stories, not in the Bible, but there's stories where there's so many sacrifices that blood ran down the streets. Same thing happened here. Jeremiah is calling it a feast to the Lord on his appointed day. And it's not animal sacrifices this time. It's human sacrifices. The Chaldeans are going through and killing everyone in the city. And blood is running in the streets as it did on those day high holy days when they had numerous sacrifices in the temple.
In the notes on that verse in my book, it says Jeremiah was saying that Israel was so humiliated that women would have to do the horrific sentence to survive, but the Lord forbid.
Did they have cattle and crops inside that wall?
Well, not generally. I mean, generally it was like, I guess, apartments, houses, something like that. And they farmed around the countryside. And the cattle and stuff they did bring in into the walls was for sacrifices or for daily food or something like that.
All the way around that white dotted line.
Yeah.
All the way out to
the... Yeah. It might have been even more at this. Yeah. This is a time of Hezekiah, so it might have even grown a little bit more past this.
Didn't the river run under the wall?
Well, not a river, but what they have Hezekiah's tunnel or whatever it was, where they dug down in and had a channel going down to bring water into the city of David, to where the city wouldn't run out of water if they were under siege.
I'm not going to remember something about that water. A drought or something came in. Babylonians came in through that dry passage.
That was Babylon.
That was in Babylon.
A similar thing happened to Nineveh. And Nineveh, when Nineveh fell, they diverted the river to wash under the wall, and the wall fell down, collapsed, because the river undermined the wall. Yeah, the river undermined the wall of Nineveh, and the city of Nineveh fell. Babylon, the city, the river run through the city, and they diverted the river and walked under the wall, the Persians did. Okay, any comments? They're praying for mercy to God in these last few verses. It says, with whom have you dealt thus? In verse 20. In other words, they're basically saying, we are God's elect. What are you doing, God? We're your people. Why are you doing this to us? They know why it's being done. Most of the time when we sin, we know we're sinning. We may not want to admit it to ourselves, but we know we're sinning most of the time when we sin.
We know that nothing's not right.
Yeah.
You know what? I have never seen anybody who's good at hell. Have you?
Well, people act like it. A lot of people act like it.
Well, act like because they don't believe in it. They don't believe it's there.
Oh, just like I was saying probably a couple, three Sundays ago, I was listening to an audio book called Death Scenes from the 1600s, 1700s. It was a a chronicle of people on their deathbeds, and priests were going to them and giving them opportunity to repent, take communion, and get right with God. And they were rejecting the priest and cursing them and stuff like that. Didn't want anything to do with it. So, some people that way nowadays. They don't want anything to do with church. Don't want anything to do with God. They blame all their hardships on somebody else. It's never their fault. And they don't want to repent of all their evil ways. And they can't understand why all these things are happening to them. I would say they want to go to hell. They don't want a relationship with their true God. I can't remember who. Right. I can't remember who it was, but there's recently I heard some pastor say, or read something, I can't remember exactly where I got it from, but it said there's not a lock on the outside of the door of hell. The lock is on the inside. And the people inside are the ones that want to be there.
Well, you can't get out of there.
They can get out. There's a key there. They just don't want a relationship with the true God.
They'd rather burn in hell.
Don't understand it.
But
these last few verses, though, they're looking for mercy from God. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand. Again and again, the whole day long, he has made my flesh and my skin waste away and broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Talking about hell, this is a living death. Spiritually alive, but physically alive, but spiritually dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. A living death. They have turned their back on God, turned their back on God's commandments and ordinances, turned their back on God's promised blessings, and decide to go on their own. They've totally severed their spiritual relationship with the true God, and as a result, they're in darkness, with tribulations, bitterness, and they're wasting away. In Revelation, well, I don't know if anybody fishing? Hope it's gonna fall down. Now this is Calvin stuff. This is not out of the Bible or anything else. This is Calvin stuff. This is the way I understand things. So don't take it for the truth or anything. Just throw it away if it don't make sense to you. Does that look familiar? I can't remember the name of it. It's the Trinity. Explain the Trinity. Yeah. Mm-hmm. My head, we are like this. There's me. Me is made up of my physical body. It's made up of my soul and spirit. And your body it communes with the earth, and your spirit communes with God. And for me to be complete, I need all three of these. And it makes me. You know, the soul is not me by itself. The body is not me by itself. The spirit is not me by itself. It takes all of them to make me. And in Genesis, when the serpent told Adam and Eve that they wouldn't die if they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, when God had told them they would, and they ate of the fruit of the good and evil, they died. At that time, they died. That relationship there was severed. They died spiritually. They wasn't a complete person anymore. So they did die. In Revelation, it talks about the second death. And a second death is not a physical death. It's a spiritual death, for this relationship with God and our spirit is severed. And we go to the lake of fire. Now, in Acts chapter 24, it tells us that both the just and the unjust are going to be resurrected in a physical body. Both of us are going to be resurrected for judgment. And they'll meet the second death. The unjust will meet the second death. And that relationship will be severed. And they'll be dead spiritually, yet alive physically because they've been resurrected. Can you imagine going to a lake of fire physically? And the ones that are just will be resurrected to life, will complete person, body, soul, and spirit. Your soul is your intellect, your fault, your character, I guess you'd say. The kind of character that you make yourself while you're here on earth. Right now, we are in a school to develop our soul here. Our intellect, how we relate with God. Our spirit is part of that, that relates with God. Our physical body relates with the physical world. When we're promised a resurrection here on a new earth, a physical resurrection, just like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was physically resurrected. We're promised a resurrected body. And we're not...
And the body comes back together.
Yeah, and it's me again. Mm-hmm. On resurrection, it's me again. I have a relationship with God, have a relationship with the physical world, and my soul altogether makes me. Now that's the way I look at it. This, somebody else might say this is heretical or whatever, but that's the way I got it in my mind.
Do you think that when we die, we don't go to judgment right away? We wait until the end of time, so everyone brought up.
There is no time in a spiritual world. You know, 1,000 years, it tells us in the Bible, 1,000 years like a minute like 1,000 years to God. There is no concept of time when we die. So when we die, it may be 5,000 years on earth, but it'd be a split second in the spiritual world. I don't know. That is just beyond my comprehension. We get tied up with what we see in the physical world. The physical world is not the real world. It's the spiritual world. That's the real world. We have been put here on earth, my concept, we've been put here on earth to learn how to love. To learn how to love the one true God and to serve Him. And we just have a short amount of time until our final test. And you can't cram real well. You know, you got to learn this kind of stuff over a long period of time. It's hard to cram at the end. Some people are good at cramming. Others are not good at cramming for tests. You shouldn't take a chance. You should be, you know, spending your waking hours, you know, studying and learning everything you need for your final exam. We're all going to be tested in the end. But Jeremiah is talking about a living death. He's talking about hell on earth where all the spiritual communications, relationships, so forth with the one true God has been severed and are living in a living hell, a living death there in Jerusalem. Dwelling in darkness, like the dead long ago, he says. Verse 7. Again, wall. He has walled me so that I cannot escape. He has put heavy chains on me. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. He has made my path crooked. He is like a bear laying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He has led me off my way and torn me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a mark for his arrow. He drove into my heart the arrows of his quiver, have become the laughingstock of all people, the burden of their songs all day long. He has filled me with bitterness and sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord.
God's done all this.
They are in a hopeless state. They have been walled in. The wall that was supposed to be their protection that they trusted in is their prison. There is hope. This chapter 3 starts off as if there is no hope, but there's still hope. Jeremiah has hope because Jeremiah knows the nature of God. He knows the character of God. He knows how God can be merciful, forgiven, and has steadfast love. I'm expecting the bell to ring any minute. I don't know if we've got time to go in this or not. I think we probably need to save this for next Sunday because I want to go in deeper than what I got time to go into it right now. But what we have seen so far is food for thought to make us think about our relationship with God and how maybe we have turned our back on God at some times and what will be our judgment if we don't restore that relationship, if we don't follow commandments and the statutes that God lays before us. Each of us has a calling that God calls us to. We can say yes or no. We have a free will that He gives us. And as we've seen in the Old Testament with Israel, oftentimes He's called them time after time after time, giving them opportunity after opportunity to turn to Him. The classic example is Pharaoh in the Exodus, where He gave him 10 times, 10 opportunities to do the right thing. And when He finally, after He took His firstborn, when He finally gave in to God, it wasn't from His heart. It just lasted a short time. As soon as they got out of the sight of Pharaoh said to himself, "What did I do? Let those guys go. I'm going to go get them." And he put his army together to go after them and chase them. Even then, his heart was hardened. And lots of times we blame God for hardening somebody's heart. It's not God that hardens a person's heart, it's themselves. The Bible says God hardens people's heart. But the way God hardens somebody's heart, He gives them opportunity after opportunity to restore their relationship with Him, to do the right thing, and time after time we say no. We don't want to. Right.
And because it says God hardened his heart, and I was literally thinking it just like it said, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But the more that we reject God, the harder our
heart. Yeah, harder our heart becomes. And when we reject God and God attempts to discipline us, we can take it one or two ways. We can recognize God's disciplining us, and we can repent and restore that relationship, or we can turn bitter. And when we turn bitter, our heart gets harder and harder. And God doesn't give up on us easily. He gives us opportunity after opportunity to restore that relationship. And we keep saying no. And every time we say no, our heart becomes harder and harder. That's what he did with Israel when he was going through Jeremiah. He gave them opportunity after opportunity. Just observe the Sabbath so I can bless you a little bit. Or do this, you know, release your slaves so I can start blessing you. Just do it, you know. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't give God an opportunity to bless them because they refused to do everything that he laid before them. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have your word and we can come together in a peaceful setting and study your word. We're thankful for that, Lord. There's so many people in the world that are persecuted and they cannot even come together in a group to study your word. We pray you continue to unfold it before us, Lord. Speak to us through your Spirit. As we go in your house now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.